Our scripture reading for today is from John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. This is the lectionary text for this Sunday. And given that this is a Sunday where we celebrate a mother's love, it draws us to look at God's love and how we seek to live that out in our own lives. And to give you an initial context for this passage in John chapter 14, Jesus is in the upper room, and from chapters 13 to chapter 17, that's the longest narrative in all the Gospels that Jesus has with his disciples, with those he loves. And he's up there getting ready to have that last meal with his disciples less than 24 hours before he will go to the cross. And he is speaking to them about things that are essential for them to have a grasp of when everything breaks loose in the next day. So by God's grace, let us be attentive to the reading of this segment of the farewell passage that Jesus spoke to his disciples. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the challenges, the burdens and the hopes we bring into this house of prayer. Meet each person where they are. Speak to them the gospel. Speak to them good news. And may we all be strengthened within our inner person with our faith to go out into the world seeking to make a difference for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, in this context, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, having that last meal, and a very dramatic moment is getting ready to happen. Jesus takes up a basin and a towel. He goes to each one of those that he loves, those who have been following him for 3 years, and he washes their feet, much to their chagrin. They know that this is not the way things ought to be. This is not the way the world works as they understand it. The servants wash the feet of the master. The master doesn't wash the feet of the servants. But here Jesus is washing their feet, their rabbi, their teacher, the one they love. And Jesus washes their feet, after which he says to them, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Of course, Jesus is not just talking about washing feet. It's an example. It's a metaphor. It's an image of love in action. And Jesus is telling us that love is an action verb. This is a picture of loving your neighbor as yourself. And then following the foot washing, we find Jesus, he is deeply troubled in his spirit. He announces that there is a betrayer in their midst. Judas Iscariot will soon betray Jesus. And as soon as Jesus sort of lays that out in the discussion, Judas Iscariot leaves the room. And even as Jesus is distressed in his spirit, he is focusing on the centrality of love that should define those who follow him. His focus is not on him. His focus is on his disciples going forward. He follows up his dramatic demonstration of foot washing, love in action, by offering a new commandment. "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And if you read in the Old Testament, there's nothing new about God saying you should love one another. God tells the people of Israel to love one another. What's new about this is that Jesus raises the bar. Jesus says, love others as I have loved you. A perfect love has come into their lives, and Jesus says, this is the standard that you are to aim for. And I'll just sort of parenthetically add this observation at the end of verse 35 in chapter 13. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And one person has made the observation that this is a very alarming and unnerving verse for all of us who seek to seriously follow Jesus Christ. Jesus, in a very real sense, is giving the world the right to judge you and to judge me as whether we are faithful followers of His based on how we love one another. Something to kind of mull over and to think about as we seek to follow Christ. And according to one person who took the time to count, the word love appears 57 times in John's gospel, which is more than the other three gospels combined. So what do you do in today's world when you read something like that? It says, well, that's a pretty amazing statistic, 57 times. Well, you Google it. And I Googled it, and sure enough, it popped up 57 times. And the number of times the word love is used in the farewell discourse is a reason why I'm encouraging us to consider that little word, which we think we know so well, and how it really plays out in our lives. The question that comes to mind is, how do you define love? And to make that definition of love mean something and move it beyond the abstract, if someone were to observe how you live your life, would they see a consistency? Would they see a harmony between your actions and how you say you define love? What about the world's definition of love? The word love is certainly bandied about in our culture, and oftentimes the word love is focused pretty much on emotions, feelings, sentimentality, and certainly love involves the feelings and the emotions, but as we see from Jesus' definition of love, it involves a whole lot more. It involves action. For God, love is more than just a feeling, although it involves that, but it's about actions coming into play directed towards the love of neighbor, directed towards the well-being of another person. The love of the world is also conditional. Have you noticed that? There's a reason why we have the phrase, what have you done for me lately? Love that the world lifts up, it exhorts us to experience love by achieving more. What's your status in life? By accumulating more, by being more. What have you done for me to give you my love? How have you earned my affections? Listen to this thoughtful observation in writing by Henry Nouwen. The world is filled with ifs. The world says, yes, I love you if you are good-looking, intelligent, and wealthy. I love you if you have a good education, a good job, and good connections. I love you if you produce much, sell much, and buy much. There are endless ifs hidden in the world's love. These ifs enslave me, since it is impossible to respond adequately to all of them. The world's love is and always will be conditional. As long as I keep looking for my true self in the world of conditional love, I will remain hooked to the world, trying, failing, and trying again. It is a world that fosters addictions because what it offers cannot satisfy the deepest cravings of my heart. So the love you choose to live by will or will not, according to Henry Nouwen, speak to and satisfy the deepest cravings of your heart. And then right after Jesus' striking command to love one another, Peter makes a bold and audacious claim that he will never abandon Jesus, even if everybody else bails. He recognizes things are getting out of hand. He realizes things are dangerous. The moment is pressing in upon these disciples and upon Jesus. But he's bold, and he says, I'm going to stay the course no matter what comes. And Jesus calmly answers Peter by telling him truthfully, Peter, you will deny me. So now the disciples have heard Jesus talk about someone in their midst who's going to betray them. And now he's talking about Simon, who's the leader of the band, who's going to deny Jesus. And it's no surprise at this point that this little group is feeling a lot of stress, feeling a lot of despair. Their whole world seems to be being turned upside down. And then in John chapter 14, at the very beginning of the verse, it's going to lead up to our focus on John 14, 15, we find this beautiful opening line by Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. As one New Testament commentator translates it, don't let your heart be too troubled. Believe into God. Believe into me too, please. Just as Jesus meets us where we are in our lives, so too is he meeting his troubled and fearful disciples where they are. And here it is so important to see that Jesus connects the peace he offers with faith. He offers his peace connected with faith, but not just any belief, not just any faith. It is the belief in God, which his disciples would know as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who freed the people of Israel from the oppression and tyranny of the Pharaoh and led them on the exodus out of Egypt. Faith in a very concrete, a very understandable and revealed God in God's Word from the Old Testament, and now as we see, God revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the living Word, and the writings in the New Testament. And as part of that belief, Jesus makes a startling claim. Believing in, trusting in, leaning into Jesus is the same as believing in, trusting in, leaning into God. As we take Jesus at his word, that our hearts will find peace in him, even in the midst of a dangerous, hostile, uncertain world, Jesus knows how important it is for his disciples and for all those who will follow him in the future to understand the big picture. Jesus wants them to know more than just what's happening in the moment. He wants to help them understand the big picture of how God's plan, God's sovereign purposes will be playing out, and how they, as they seek to obey Jesus' commands and live into his love, can be a part of God's overarching story in the world. I really believe that if we know and grow in our understanding of the big picture of what God is doing in the world, we will be better able to live lives that reflect the love of Jesus in our relationships and what we say and how we say it, speaking the truth in love, and in what we do and how we do it, loving our neighbor as ourselves, following the beautiful opening line, linking a more peaceful heart with belief in God and belief in himself. Jesus gives his disciples the big picture. And what is the big picture? He talks about the famous verse of, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go to prepare a place for you, you will be with me also. That's the bottom line. And as one commentator says, on my father's estate there are many homes. He goes, if this were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, do you know what that means? If it means that I'm coming back again to take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Here again, we see the emphasis on relationships. Love not in the abstract, not love in the ivory towers, but love that meets people where they are, love that walks and pounds the pavement right alongside others. The big picture, no matter what, when everything is said and done, we will, Jesus says, be together. We think of the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The idea that there is a bigger picture, it is really just such an important idea. Life gets messy. We can all attest to that. Life gets hard. What is happening in our lives doesn't always make sense. The disciples are certainly feeling that way. And yet the big picture received by faith assures us that no matter what comes, regardless of your success or your failures, God and Jesus honor the faith that is placed in them. The big picture gives us the courage to follow Jesus even when it isn't easy, even when it is costly. To my mind, to get a sense of God's big picture is to grasp God's promise that there is something glorious ahead. And I really think this side of the Easter, on the early side of Easter, before Easter itself, before Jesus is resurrected from the dead, the words of Jesus in this farewell discourse must have been very mysterious to his disciples. Like, what's he talking with? Where is this going? And yet Jesus honors them in this conversation. He is planting seeds of faith in his disciples' lives through this conversation. And think about how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit and through your life experiences, is planting seeds of faith in your own life. And he knew that over time, the seeds of faith that he is planting into those disciples' lives, that they will come to fruition after he's raised from the dead and through the sending of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And now in John 14, 15, Jesus says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How does this verse come across to you? The tone in how we read this is really important. Does it sound like a demanding command? Does it sound like a condescending command? Does it sound like an ominous threat is attached to it? Again, one New Testament scholar reads it this way. It is not so much an injunction. It's not so much a finger wagging, i.e., now if you love me more, this is the way you would be acting. Instead, it is almost spoken with an invitation in mind. You know there's going to come a day when your love for me will be of such a kind that you will freely and joyfully do my commands. It's the picture of not that I have to do it, but I get to do it. I'm reminded of the story of talking to a friend years ago, and he was talking about his experience of growing up in a family, and they went to church pretty much every Sunday. And he got to that point in his life, in the age, I don't know if it was junior high or high school or something, and he was complaining about saying, I don't want to go to church. Do I have to go to church? And he laughs and he said, I look back on it now, and his parents told him, you don't have to go to church. You get to go to church. Changes the whole perspective. If we have that understanding that what Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, is a gracious invitation, then we don't read it as Jesus, it's no longer because of any arm twisting, not because of any legalism, not because you feel you have to jump when I say jump, not because you feel you have to earn my love. It's not that kind of demanding, authoritative figure standing over you. It's like Jesus is seeking to woo us that we would respond freely. He's not trying to coerce our love. And it's something we see all the time with parents as they invest their lives into their children's lives. And it's really a beautiful thing. A mother, a father, wants to do what will bring joy to their child. And they're willing to work to provide opportunities for that child to grow and develop his or her God-given abilities and talents. And parents will do this even when it takes work, even when it's not convenient. But they do these things, they make the effort to do what they typically wouldn't choose to do because they want to do that which is best and which brings joy to the children they love. A beautiful picture on a human level of what love means, to be given to another person freely out of concern for them. So there's a connectedness with Jesus, a love for Jesus that actually leads to ethical conduct, a certain kind of living, a certain kind of way of ordering life. Several verses later, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus continues the theme of love for him by keeping his commands, with keeping his word, and expands this to say, the one who does not love me does not keep my words. So here, A.W. Tozer writes a very thoughtful reflection. He goes, it is a well-known law of the spiritual life that our love for God will spring up and flourish just as our knowledge of him increases. To know him is to love him, and to know him better is to love him more. That's why we can't put our Christian life on automatic pilot. That's why when people are encouraged to come to worship, there's something about worshiping God as a community of faith, where our love comes together in a way that, in one voice, to sing praises to God and express a love to God who never lets us go. It's this encouragement to be in the study of God's Word, to see God's Word as love letters to us, to draw us closer to God, and to realize if we're not continuing to grow in our faith, if we're not seeking to continue to grow in our relationship with God, we never just plateau. We're either moving forward or we're moving backwards. It's kind of like exercising at the gym. You can work out and you can get to a certain level with your strength, but if you stop, you don't say, okay, I'll be this strong forever. If you quit exercising, we all know what happens. Your muscles begin to weaken and atrophy. And faith is oftentimes that same way. If it's not exercised, if it's not put into action, if it's not engaging the heart and the mind and understanding how God has revealed himself to us, then our faith is not what it could be. I think, that's certainly, I think, very true. And the reason, when I think back in my own walk with God, is that when I have not followed through and have treated a time of study, a time of thinking seriously about how am I living out my life, how am I seeking to be faithful to Jesus' command to obey what he has said, that really is an indicator about where I am with my spiritual thermostat and how can I raise it or lower it. Another illustration that might be helpful. It's kind of like an art teacher trying to encourage a student to appreciate fine art, to appreciate classical music. It's not the immediate response of some of us to have that sort of appreciation. But this is good, this is true, and this is beautiful music. The teacher wants you to learn how to appreciate this. As you grow in your understanding of fine art and good music, you will come to appreciate it, and you will come to love fine art and good music. As we come to know Jesus, we will come to love him more. So the question, I think, that sits right in the middle of Jesus' farewell discourse is a very poignant one, and to me a very heart-stretching question. I don't ever want to lose the relational impact of the question, and I hope it's a question that will never let me go. And this is the question. I hear Jesus saying all throughout John's Gospel, and especially here in the farewell discourse, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to make you love me more? What more could I do for you? How is it that I can get beyond the intellect and get to the heart, Jesus is saying. The mind, our intellect, is vital to a vibrant life of faith, hope, and love. The Apostle Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about just the emotions. It's talking about the whole person, the mind, the will, and the emotions, all that together. However, for this morning, I would like us to consider and take an introspective look at our relationship with Jesus and our love for him. I'm not so concerned at the moment about the affirmation of the mind or the commitment of our intellect in making the creedal statement, Jesus is Lord, as important and vital as that statement is to take seriously and make it a part of our Christian faith. I'm very concerned about the affections of our hearts. Why? Because it seems like that is what Jesus is concerned about. What do I have to do to make you love me? What do I have to do to make you love me more? You come to the cross. You come to the empty tomb. That's the big picture of the Gospels. 66% of John's Gospel is focused on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Think about that. 66% of John's Gospel is focused on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And if John is telling us, whatever you miss, don't miss those last 7 days. So you come to chapter 12 through chapter 21, and the whole rest of the gospel focuses on that last week. And somehow at the foot of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, there's lots of puzzle pieces that are so confusing to these disciples and can be so confusing to us. These puzzle pieces begin to take their rightful place. This is not to say that we have all the answers, not by a long shot, but there seems to be a contextualizing here now of things that enable us to make sense of what Jesus is up to, the work that he is doing, and the redemptive invitation that he offers to us. We are not in the dark. The light has broke forth and is shining forth. I don't oftentimes look for theological input from pop songs, but there's one that has this line in it. It goes, and of course this is on a human level, "What do I have to do to make you love me? What have I got to do to make you care?" I think these words do express the need and desire of the human heart. What do I have to do to make you love me? And again, you see the emphasis. It's on me. It's conditional. What do I have to do to earn that love? And the world answers, "Yes, I'll love you if you're worthy, if you're deserving, if you have something to contribute. Yes, I'll love you if you'll do this, this, and this." But God gives a completely different answer. The Apostle Paul shares with the church in Galatia, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So I've had conversations with people over the years, and it's interesting to talk about love. And people say, "I understand that love is central to the Christian faith." That's right. I'm not feeling a whole lot of love from God right now. How can I be sure that God really loves me? And I've heard people say, "Well, God created the world, God created me, and so that's the evidence of God's love." And I think that is evidence of God's love, but is that the supreme point of God's love that we can hold on to in the hard times? Some other people say, "Well, God is providing for my needs. God has given me different opportunities for this life. I'm very thankful for that." That's an expression of God's love. And yes, that is an expression of God's love. But is that the supreme expression of God's love? Because people can say, "I can manage a lot of this on my own. Thank you very much." But the Bible is very clear. The supreme expression of God's love, it tells us that we don't have to earn God's love. We don't have to match up and pursue the values of the world and put those onto God, is that John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And think again what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, where he said, "For a good man, some person may die, but that's going to be a rare exception. But God showed his love for us in this." So here it is. How do we know for sure God loves us no matter what? Freely given. God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were actually still rebelling against God, while we were still rejecting him and pushing him to the margins, Christ died for us. God has given us his Son. What more could he possibly give to us to demonstrate his love? To me, that is a very powerful motivation to live out this Christian life no matter what comes. When a person is feeling lonely and isolated, and we all just have probably heard the report from the Surgeon General about how loneliness is an epidemic in our country today, and it's as bad as smoking 15 packs of cigarettes. It's everywhere. It seems to be permeating all sorts of every area of society, all sorts of families, and so on. Loneliness, God's love is there for us to lift us up out of that and to know that we are never alone. and we have a love in our lives we can count on, and that we can take out into the world and be a part of what God is doing to share that love. So, close with this. Frederick Buechner wrote this: turn around and believe that the good news that we are loved is better than we ever dared hoped. And to believe in that good news, to live out of it and toward it, to be in love with that good news, is of all glad things in this world, the gladdest thing of all. So do you believe that? Do you believe that through Jesus Christ, you are loved by God way beyond what you could have ever possibly dared or imagined? How you and I answer that question makes all the difference in how we relate to God and how we live our lives in this world. And it will make all the difference in how we say yes to Jesus' definition of love. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do come before you grateful for your love that will not let us go, a love that we do not have to earn. So Lord, may we in freedom rejoice at that good news and give us ways to and understand ways which we can live that love out in ways that certainly make a difference for Christ's sake. In whose name we pray. Amen.